I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 2. Does that seem a little loud to you? Okay, it's good. Our time today in God's Word is one where we need to pay close attention to what's going on, because it's very easy in a sermon, in a passage like this, isolated from, we'll try to eliminate the isolation as much as we can, but isolated from the larger context of Scripture and the Bible in focusing on, it would be really easy to go off the rails and to misunderstand the main objective of why God has placed this truth right here in this passage. John has been and will continue to dismantle the lies that are facing the people he's writing to. People have begun to spread false ideas and truth, or false lies, not false truth, that's an oxymoron, it doesn't work that way. False ideas within the church, and so as a corrective, he exposes the lies pretty straightforward that are beginning to be spread. In addressing the denial of Christians, people who claim the name of Christ, that they do not have a sin nature because they have become Christians, or that because the physical world is illusionary and the spiritual world is real, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies, that we no longer sin, he addresses those concerns and says, anyone who says that is a liar. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. But if we do recognize that we have sin and that we do sin, then we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, with the Father. Someone who stands with us in God's presence to cover our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if we say that we are followers of Christ and yet walk in darkness, we're liars. Because we are called to walk in the light as God himself is in the light. Now, we remember this advocacy, and the reason why that's important, because the further we move, we may tend to replace, the further we move this morning in the next few minutes down the rails, we may tend to replace Jesus and his completed work on the cross and his advocacy with our own efforts. And that would be disastrous, beloved, if we hop the rails that way. In the life of every genuine believer, every genuine follower of Jesus Christ, there are biblical indications, biblical proofs, biblical tests, biblical evidences that attend that relationship. Followers of Christ exhibit certain things that Scripture calls as proof or as tests to the relationship that Christians have with God. To ignore them is not being a fully developed follower of Christ. To ignore them is to hide our eyes from the truth. And they are scattered among the Old and New Testament. Today we come face to face with a major one. As we proceed, this idea, this major theme will show what I'm calling today, I'm labeling them as tests. They are proofs, they are evidences, and things of that nature, all in that realm. But I'm going to refer to them as tests. And we'll see two of them this week. We'll see more in the future, but we'll see at least two tests today. And so that's why we're calling today's message Testing 1-2, testing. Because we'll deal with two of those. But in order for us not to go off the rails and into a place where falsehood dwells, We need to have a hard driving engine to keep us moving forward. And that hard driving engine today is the truth that God is personally knowable and evidenced in the life of his children. Most of us probably won't have a problem dealing with the idea that God is personally knowable. In last week's time together, we picked apart some false religions that talk about the lack of sin, and some non-Christian religions that don't believe that God is personal. But he is. And we even talk about salvation in today's terms as having a personal relationship with Christ. For good or ill, that label is there, and we use it. The hard part for us is probably that second part, that it's evidenced in the life of his children. God is personally knowable and evidenced in the life of his children, and hopefully before the end of our time today, we'll see that. So read with me the letter of 1 John, beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, and reading through verse 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so we have this picture, or at least I've tried to paint the picture, of a train on the rails with a major engine that God is personally knowable and evidenced in the life of his children, but there's something that needs to fuel the engine to keep it moving down the tracks. And there is. Obedience. Obedience is the fuel of this train that keeps us moving forward in that truth. As much as we preach and believe, biblically so, against a righteousness that comes from works, keeping the commands, obeying what God tells us to do, we preach against a salvation that is based upon that. You and I have been saved, if we are saved, by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone should boast. There is, however, beloved, no escaping the biblical truth that obedience to God is evidence of having a relationship with him, a saving relationship with him. And every single verse that we tackle today, verses 3 through 6, has obedience as that evidence connected to being a Christian. As we proceed to chug on down the line, I'm gonna drop this train illustration here in a minute, you know. But as we proceed to chug on down the line, we will see this more clearly. But don't go off the rails here, beloved. This is one of those places where we got to pay attention. We are not saved by obedience to God. We are saved by grace, not from anything we have done. Every verse addresses obedience as evidence connected to being a Christian. Verse 3 opens with the first of the two tests, testing 1, 2, test 1. And so we see, but this we know, by this we know, that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Test 1 is associated with a confidence that we have as followers of Christ. If you were in adult Sunday school, this word should ring in your ears. There is a particular confidence that we have because of who Christ is. And our verse tells us, obedience to God can be thought of and spoken of as a test of our confidence. How is that so? Well, with this obedience that we have, a particular confidence, there are benefits to all believers. By this we know that we have come to know him. It doesn't say there, much like you'll hear people present 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And the witness is this, that we have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Not hope, not doubt, not bet, but that you can know something. And it's a place that you can, I can stand. We can experience a built-in certainty to the fact that we know him. By this we know him, we keep his commandments, we do his commandments, we obey his commandments. Now stay on tracks with me. Don't stop fueling the engine right out of the gate. God is personally knowable and evidence in the life of his children. Approximately 25 years ago, give or take a few years, there was a storm that erupted in Christianity. A whole bunch of authors wrote a whole bunch of books arguing and with each other and flurrying back and forth on this issue. And it was a huge storm. And it was brewing for quite some time before the books were written. And it literally has been around probably since the very beginning. And although the major impact of that storm in the late 80s, early 90s-ish, right around there, although that impact has passed, every once in a while, thunder rumbles and lightning flashes, and it shows up again and again. And it's not my intention today to unpack all of the details of this storm or debate right now. In the weeks ahead, we will expose and come up against it over and over and over again. Beloved, keep your finger in 1 John and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. And we'll see some of the clouds that brew in this issue. Obedience, confidence in salvation, how it is that we come to faith in Christ, and what it means to be a Christian. Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead. He met his disciples on the mount, and he left them. And he said, not many days from now, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and when you do, power will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses everywhere. And that event has happened. We call it Pentecost. And it was a fantastic thing. And right out of the gate, people are wondering what's going on, and they make excuses for what's going on. And one of the excuses was that they thought, because the disciples were speaking in languages known throughout the lands that they had never been trained in, that the men were drunk. And so Peter gets up, and the first Christian sermon is preached. Now, don't get sidetracked. Stay focused with me and think through what the bullet point is of Peter's first sermon. Okay? A sermon should be a slug. It shouldn't be birdshot. It should focus on what God wants us to focus on. Focus on that slug as I read Peter's first sermon. We're going to start at verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretan and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, look for the bullet, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslave, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the skies above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and the vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says to him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, beloved, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So those who had received the word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Now, that's a short sermon, eh? Bet you we would like that. Yeah, no, because it says that he continued to testify with many words. The sermon was longer. The sermon was longer. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's first sermon addresses a fundamental question of salvation. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is both Master and Messiah. And when Peter calls them to repent of their sins and be baptized in Jesus Christ, it is not one or the other, it is both. And we have to deal with Christ on the terms that Scripture presents him. You and I have a security that is built in to this obedience. Back to 1 John. Now, I know, as part of the test of obedience, John moves forward. He says, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. But John moves forward, and yet again, here with this confidence that we have, one of the benefits is knowing and having a certainty. And yet there's another part of confidence that recognizes a lie. We're going to keep doing this week in and week out, recognize a lie. And it is here with respect to obedience. It's on the other side. There is a particular hypocrisy that is exposed in verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him. I'm a follower of Christ. I am saved. And does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. People of all stripes make the claim of knowing God, and yet they don't keep his commandments. Right here, right now, in this very verse, they are labeled as liars, and the truth is not in them. This is the test from the other side. And so for about 50 years, a little bit longer, many years ago, it became popular in Christian practice for people listening to the word of God preached about salvation, that salvation is by faith in Christ and Jesus alone. It became somewhat popular for pastors and preachers and evangelists to develop a method of giving people an opportunity to respond to the proclamation. Every head bow, every eye closed, no one looking around. Just raise your hand if you prayed that prayer after me. Just raise that hand and I'll pray for you. I see that hand. Okay, maybe you weren't really supposed to do that. If you did, cool, wake up. Come back to me now. Or you walk an aisle, you come down forward, we have people praying with you. Okay, that's a popular methodology, and many people raise their hand and come forward and are prayed with. Does that make them a believer? Be very careful how you answer that question. The answer is maybe. Only God knows how many individuals have been saved through this method, and I'm not attacking the method. I use it. But God also knows how many have participated in that method who claim the name of Christ, but there is no genuine evidence in their life that they actually are saved. Houston, we have a problem. John had the same problem. There were people, his opponents, who were claiming the name of Christ and didn't keep the commandments of God. And he said, they're liars and the truth isn't in them. Stay on the rails. Stay on the rails. Fuel the engine. God is personally knowable and evidenced in the life of his children. Finally, there is a third benefit, a third part of the test of confidence that we talk about, where obedience is associated with this confidence. The believer keeps the commandment of God. He keeps his word. And in that person, the love of God is perfected. It says it in verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Are you and I perfect? Are Christians of any age perfect? The answer is no. And we know that because he just dealt in the beginning of the chapter. If we do sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We are sinners and we will sin. But we are on a road to maturity. And obedience to the commands of God demonstrates this maturity in what John says, the love of God is perfected. We'll talk more about the love of God and obedience. Jesus Christ said, men will know that you love me if you keep my commandments. Now, anybody in here, in this room, been elevated to fruit checker? Heart knower? Almighty God? Good. Me neither. God has not appointed any of us to be inspectors and condemners. But if we claim the name of Christ and we don't keep his commandments and we aren't maturing, when that light shines upon you and I, it's a bright light. And we have reason to question our confidence if we're not obedient. And even our very salvation. One of the scariest scriptures to me, and I know to a few others, is where people come up to Christ and they say, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And Jesus Christ says to those people, depart from me, I never knew you. If you have raised your hand at camp, if you have walked an aisle, if you have said a sinner's prayer, and you look at your life right now, and you see a whole host of disobedience and not keeping his commandments, I'm going to give you 60 seconds of quiet to deal with the Lord and repent of that sin. A minute's a long time, isn't it? Beloved, as followers of Christ, as obedient children of God, we are to demonstrate a mature and maturing faith consistently. Doesn't mean that we won't fall and stumble and sin. We need to repent of those things and confess them. But it's true. If we keep his commandments, we have evidence to know that we know him. If we say we know him and don't keep his commandments, that's just the first test. Test one, test two, right? Test number two comes up, and it concerns the truth that God is personally knowable and evidenced in the life of his children. And that particular obedience is associated with our confession. Here, not confession like agreeing with God about our sin, but here, confession like making a statement that this we believe. We had this discussion in Sunday school a little bit. If you'd like the word profession there better, that works. I like C's because we're talking about confidence and confession. But it works. It's associated with our confession. And it's verse 6. 5, the half of 5 in verse 6. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. Confession is being used here in making a statement not about sin. And here, it's something that we say. And what is actually being said is not only that I know him, but I abide in him. Just like the branch abides in the tree. They are followers of Christ. They claim to be Christians. That's the confession. I abide in him. And with that confession, there is an opportunity, an expectation to prove that statement. There is an ought in there. Ought implies that there is a thing to be done. Something to be lived that proves the statement. I am a hunter. Therefore, I ought to hunt. I am a swimmer. Therefore, I ought to swim. I am a wife. Therefore, I ought to wife. Oh, I'm sorry, what? Do everything. I am a husband. Therefore, I ought to do husband things. I abide in him. Therefore, I ought to walk as he walked. And seeing as it came up, if you think you're doing everything, and I'm not picking on the person who brought it up, but we all giggled. Compared to whom? Christ. If I abide in Christ, I ought to walk as he walked. Obedience is associated with confession as a matter of ought. I abide in him, therefore I ought to behave the way he behaved. How is it that Christ behaved? What are the things that he did? We automatically go to those spectacular things, I think, in our minds, where he walked on water and he fed the 5,000, where he taught and those kinds of things. How many of us, in obedience to his command, think about issues of Christ as he walked and as he loved the unlovable? Would you touch a leper? Would you set your alarm to get up early before anybody else does so that you can go away privately to pray like he did? We ought to behave the way he did. He was fully surrendered in complete obedience to the will of the Father. If you were called upon today to die because you're a Christian, are you ready to do that? You ought, I ought to be ready to do that because that's what Christ did. We follow the particular pattern that is given. You begin to study this out. You begin to look at what this implies to walk in the same manner as he walked. And the first thing that'll probably happen is you'll feel real guilty. You'll feel a huge pile drop right on you. Who is equal to these tasks? None of us are. You see, that's off the rails. Because obedience doesn't lead to salvation. Obedience doesn't lead to the favor of God. Obedience is an evidence that you are in him and you keep his commandments. Not in your own strength, because we don't have the strength to do it. Jesus Christ said, I go to the Father, and when I go, I will send you another helper. Because God knows we need help to do everything. Beloved, this is a teaching, a truth, that chewed on well has some powerful stuff for us in corrective measures in our lives. Maybe you were 5 at camp and you said a prayer with your counselor and Christ came into your life, and now you're 50. And you look around, and the things that entice you, the things that entangle you, the things that you pursue have nothing to do with Christ. They have everything to do with your own desires, your own pleasures, your own self. Last week it was a cookie. And some of you probably reacted to that illustration saying, "Come on, Pastor, it's just a cookie." It's not just a cookie. It is time for the people of God to obey God. And believe me, when the fingers are pointing, there's 3 pointing back. We cannot say, "I know him," and not keep his commandments. Unsaved people are watching. And they don't want to have anything to do with the hypocrites in the church. We need to recognize the hypocrisy and repent of it and start living according to his word. If you are, praise God, good for you. There's more work for you to do. Keep up the good work. Do it more. Recognize the lies. Confront them. Don't rest upon once saved, always saved. Obey God. I'm freewheeling now. This isn't in here. I love you. I know what you struggle with. You know what I struggle with. We have got to get this right. Otherwise, the liar wins. Not ultimately, but he makes the church ineffective when we don't obey. I'm reading a book by Leroy Ames right now. It was written back in the 70s. And the people that they get to share their faith with are people who see them on college campuses living the faith that they claim. And they say, "You know, I went to church all my life and I'm a Christian, but my Christianity is not like yours. What's the difference?" And they get to share with them the gospel. And people become followers of Christ. I don't have any idea how to end. Let's pray. Father God, forgive me if I have sounded like I was yelling at the people in this room. I am not their judge. I do not know their hearts before you, but you are their judge. You are our judge. And Father, this truth cannot be escaped from. Jesus Christ is Master and Messiah. We cannot have one without the other and expect salvation. We'll do it imperfectly, Lord. We'll get off the rails quickly. We think we deserve to be saved because of the works that we do. But that's not what it says. If we love you, we will keep your commandments. We cannot say that we love you if we are not keeping your commandments. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, give us strength to walk away from our sin, to turn to you, whatever it will take today so that we would love you supremely and love each other the way Christ loves us. In his name, amen.